We're in the prophet Joel today, so you can flip your Bible over to that. I don't know if you had an opportunity to read in your, those of you that got the student manual, if you had a chance to read a little bit about that or even read the prophet Joel. Does anybody know what Joel's about? Just kind of a summary view or a... Yes, ma'am.
It's about an attack and an army of... some people think it's a plague. In some ways it seems like a plague of insects, and in some ways it seems like the insects are symbolizing another army that will be later.
Yeah, so the words actually used, especially in the first part of the book, is locusts, isn't it? It talks about locusts coming, and I'm sure most of us have read stories, maybe in American history, about plagues of locusts or grasshoppers, things that come in. I mean, Little House on the Prairie, I think, had some of that going on, and other stories you may have read about maybe earlier times in the country when things were a little bit more difficult to control, and so you had locusts coming. So Joel was a prophet, and it's kind of hard to pin him down. It looks to me, looks to us like he was from the area maybe of Judah, because he talks about Jerusalem and Zion. But there aren't any really big clues as to exactly where he was from. And also there's not a lot of big clues as to when he lived. Now if you have your, I don't know if you brought your timeline with you. I was looking for Joel in the timeline. I know you can't read mine from there, but some of you have this, and maybe it's at home. But you've got all the prophets listed along the bottom here in yellow. So I was scanning over that, looking, okay, so where's Joel on here? I see Jonah and Amos and Isaiah and Hosea and Nahum. I'm looking all over the place for Joel, and I don't see him anywhere. And then finally, all the prophets are kind of highlighted in the yellow. I looked way over at the right-hand side of that section, just before the map of Israel and Judah. Way over here, here's the map of Israel and Judah, and over here it says, Joel, dates unknown. Pardon? 800 B.C. is what they talked about in our book, I think. My notes in my study Bible put it during the reign of Joash, which is 800-something B.C. Some other scholars put him at 500-something. But we really don't know. We just try to take the clues, but there aren't very many in the book of Joel, so we don't really know. Most of the conservative people put it in the 800s, 830, something like that, B.C. Your book mentioned that we can't tell in English quite so much, but your book mentions the fact that the Joel is sort of in the form of poetry, even singable poetry. You could even almost call it a hymn book. Mine is written kind of in stanzas in a way, the way my Bible has it organized. But I don't know that I don't know that the wording works out the same way in English, obviously, that it would in Hebrew. So let's look at the book from the very beginning and see what, we're going to go through this in a little bit different way this time, because I didn't have time to put together a whole bunch of slides and everything. And we'll just kind of work through it. And it's got a little bit of a different style than Hosea did. So we read the beginning of the book, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? So he's going to tell us, to tell the people to tell their children. But aren't there things like that happen to us? You hear sometimes the really old guys will say, you know, I remember the snowstorm of whatever, and then nothing like that since, whatever, you know, and we've been through some of those. Now, the one like a couple weeks ago, we might tell our grandchildren that there was a storm in November that dumped 24 inches of snow on us. So you have those kind of things that happen. So has anything like this happened? So far, we don't know what it is. If you know the story, you know what it is, but if you're reading, you don't know what it is. So he says, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. And then he's going to start talking about the locust. So how many generations is this? Tell your children about it, and your children tell their children, and have their children tell another generation. So you're going like about four generations, isn't it? So that'd be children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren? Or was it great? Is it great-great yet? And then, yeah, it's kind of like, what's that word in? Perpetuity? Yeah. Something like that. It carries on and on. Verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So if we take the literal view of the locust here, what kind of a thing's going on with these bugs? And when it gives you these four kinds, what this kind left, the other one ate, and what that one didn't eat, the other one ate, what does that sound like to you?
Everything's destroyed.
Yeah, everything's pretty much destroyed by these locusts. And they can do that. They can tear all the vegetation apart. What I had trouble figuring out is that happening now? Or is he saying that happened in the past, maybe not the distant past, but it happened already. It's done, and we need to keep passing that information on to our children and grandchildren. Or are they in the middle of it, like right now? He's describing it to them, so it almost to me sounds like it maybe happened before this, or maybe it just finished, and now he's saying, "Be sure you pass that on." I don't know how we would know. The way he's describing it. The other question that's come up is, are these four different kinds of locusts? Or are there four waves of locusts? And to me, the discussion isn't worth digging too deeply in, because then they go into the larvae phase and all the different discussions about that. But the larvae, you know, the different stages of locust growth doesn't seem to totally apply. Because you have certain stages of the locust aren't eating anything. They're just kind of in a cocoon or whatever, hanging there. So it seems like most of the people that I've read talk about it as being like waves. You got one wave come in, and they chewed everything up, and another swarm came in, and then they did such and such, and then the next one came. So then we get to verse 5. So Joel calls the first group to awake, and who is that? Wake, you drunkards. Wake up. Now, what's interesting to me is he doesn't tell them, wake up because you're sinning, which they are, but he doesn't say that. What's the reason why they should wake up and wail?
No wine.
Yeah, the wine's gone. Why is the wine gone? The locusts ate all the vines. So now you don't have any more wine. It's been cut off from your mouth. For a nation, verse 6, a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. As Jamie mentioned, there is some discussion as whether this is real locusts or an army. My thought at this point is it's actually locusts. There's another question coming up later on in the book as to whether the next round is going to be a actual locust or an army. We'll talk about that when we get to it. Why do you think he would... Okay, so the locusts came, they ate the vines, and now you don't have any wine. Why would he address drunkards? Especially first. Any thoughts? We don't know the answer to it, so any guesses you have are good. Yes, Jamie.
Well, I think he's trying to wake everybody up. They're all drunk with something, and he wants them to know that God is doing this. This is ultimately from God's hand, and that they should, you know, wake up and pay attention.
They could be numb to what's going on.
Yeah, and drunkards in general need to stop being drunk and wake up and get with reality. What's what the situation is. So these people, the drunkards that he's talking about, I mean, they're just all kind of in a daze from this drunken stupor that they're in constantly. And he says, you guys better wake up. God's doing something. And the new wine is gone, yes, and you're going to be frustrated, yes, but you shouldn't be drinking wine anyway. You need to pay attention to what God's doing, what he's up to. So verse 8, he says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for a husband of her youth. What's the picture there that's starting this next section? Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Why would anybody lament her husband?
Yeah, I did.
He probably died. Something's happened. It may have been during that engagement period that Jewish people had, like Mary, you know, didn't have relations with Joseph during that time, but yet they were espoused to each other because she's a virgin at this point. So this is the kind of lamenting that should happen. Who is he talking to? Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. So he's saying these people should lament like a young woman is lamenting for a husband she's lost, because these people should lament because what's happened? I mean, he was talking to the drunkards earlier, but this is to a different group now. So who should be lamenting here and for what reason? Yeah, Donita? The material from the vine and the grain and so forth that they needed for their worship, their sacrifices, their offerings had been cut off. And there should be a mourning, M-O-U-R, mourning for the fact that God's worship has been cut off or hindered, blocked in some way. So at the end of verse 9, the priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, and the oil fails. So you have the drunkards first, now you have the priests and people in general mourning the fact that the worship has been cut off, interrupted because of that. Verse 11, be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. So this group now is who? We had the drunkards first, then we had the sort of the priests and the worship leaders. And who's in this category?
The workers.
The workers, the farmers, workers in the field. But generally everybody is affected by this because the locust destruction has been so complete that everything's gone. Now, so far as we've been reading this, have we found out why God has done this? Have we seen that yet in the narrative? We haven't seen yet what generated this. What would your guess be?
Well, they were sinning. They were not remembering God, the one that gave them all this stuff.
Probably lack of gratefulness to God for having given them that. What other things do we know about the way Israel was operating?
Idolatry.
The idolatry we talked about in Hosea. What else might they be involved in? What was the problem with their worship? I think Hosea even addressed it some. They were going through their ceremonies, but what?
It was not from the heart.
It was not from their heart. They were just kind of chalking off the rituals that they had to do. So then we get to verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. So now he's talking to the priests directly. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Now, he already talked about the fact that grain offerings had been cut off. back up in verses 8 through 10, right? But now he's telling the priests, he's giving them, here's what your response should be. Before a holy God, this has happened to you. We've cut the grain offerings and wine and things have been cut off from the worship. So what is their response supposed to be? What advice, what admonition is he giving them? To the priests, the leaders in the...
Kind of lament. Maybe kind of be sorry.
And then how sorry should they be? I mean,
Cry. I mean, just bitter, I guess.
Yeah, he's telling them, you need to take this seriously. Right? Serious things are happening. You need to take this seriously. He's telling them, lie all night in sackcloth. What's sackcloth? Like a burlap bag or something, maybe even worse than that. Maybe our burlap is nicer than their burlap. I kind of feel like it's a really rough. Anybody know any different? I don't know too much. Pardon?
It's a rough, hairy garment.
Yeah, just kind of irritating, itchy. So lie in that all night. The grain offering and everything's been withheld from you, so take this seriously. Verse 14, consecrate a fast. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders. And besides the elders, who all are they supposed to gather?
Everybody.
All the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So this is like a call for national repentance, isn't it? It doesn't use the word repentance there, but it's a call for repentance, and he's calling everybody, he's telling the priests and the leaders, call everybody together, call a sacred assembly, let's get together and pray about this and cry out to the Lord. And I think verse 15 and 16 is like the content of what you're crying out. He says at the end of verse 14, cry unto the Lord. And I'm thinking, this is the way I'm reading it, is that verse 15 says what they should cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. Now he mentions the day of the Lord here. What do you know about the day of the Lord?
Mm-hmm. It's been used more than one way.
Even in the Bible?
Yeah. Day of reckoning?
Sure, it's kind of a day of reckoning and some day of the Lord.
Judgment.
Okay. It's going to come up again in this book, and we'll get into it in more detail there. But is the day of the Lord mentioned in the New Testament also?
Sure. Mm-hmm. Revelation
times. Pardon?
You said four times.
Four times? You looked it up? Or your note at the bottom. Yeah, it's several times. I thought I only counted two, but I might be wrong. If you've got one of the big important writers, they're probably right. I'll let them say how many times it is. I don't know that it's in the book of Revelation, though. That was kind of a surprise to me. Is one of them Revelation? No, I don't think so. It's alluded to. Certainly in the book of Revelation, but I thought for sure that's where I would find it when I started looking it up. But it's in Peter, and it's in Thessalonians, and you got the other two places. So he says, the day of the Lord is at hand. Now there is a day of the Lord that's like the big day of the Lord. Is this that? What he's talking about here? There's a day of the Lord future. Like I said, this is going to come up a couple times, so we'll just kind of lay the groundwork here. There is a day of the Lord predicted future, even future for us. Is that what he's talking about in this verse? The day of the Lord is at hand. Cry because the locusts ate up our...
I don't think so.
Stuff. No, it's sort of like a lowercase a day of the Lord. It's a punishment from God. It's a judgment on us as a nation. It's a admonition. So the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. And you notice this is from the hand of God. these locusts are from the hand of God. God sent the locusts. He controls all that. Any other time in the Bible history that you know of where God did things like this? Locusts and Danita?
When he led people out of Egypt.
Egypt, there were things like this going on, right? And God sent locusts and he sent frogs and darkness and all the different plagues that took place.
The locusts are a metaphor for invading armies. It's just a recurring thing throughout the prophecies.
Right, right. Yeah, it's hard. You guys are going to, each individual, one of you is going to have to decide, and there's no right or wrong to it, I don't think, as far as whether this is real locusts or not real locusts in this part of the book. And we have another phase coming up, and there's even more discussion about that one as to whether that. And then here's an admonition I would give to you. There's a temptation when you're reading the Bible and studying it for yourself. There's a temptation to go right away to your notes or your favorite commentary, and whoever those authors are that you really respect. And so you're reading along like, are the locusts really an army, or are they actual locusts? And so you go hunt up somebody's commentary. There's nothing wrong with commentaries, but I don't think that should be the first place you go. You go to the commentary and you say, okay, John MacArthur or whoever says that it's an invading army or that it's really locusts. So that must be the answer. Because the Bible doesn't tell you whether it's really the locusts or really the army. And it's good for us, I think, as Christians, to dig a little bit ourselves. And if you come to a conclusion different than your favorite commentary guy, that's okay. But your commentary person can help you. They can bring other passages to bear, and you can say, I didn't know it was talked about back over here. I didn't know Isaiah talked about it back over here. And you can investigate that, and then you can come to your own conclusion about things that aren't clearly specified. And you should, there's something worthwhile doing that instead of just saying, my guy says this, so that settles it for me, and I'm just on with life. Yeah, Doug?
In the New Testament, we're told that these things are given to us as examples.
Examples, right.
Just thinking that if we can sanctify our imaginations, we have these physical things, whether it be locusts or famines or whatever, but we can also look at them as something beyond that, beyond what they are literally, and take them to the symbolic realm. And the locusts could be the invading armies, it could be the various gradations of judgment and famine and whatever else comes upon them.
Right. Right, they're real things. They're literal things, but their meaning and their purpose and their instruction can be different. So, joy and gladness at the end of verse 16have been taken away from the house of our God. Verse 17: the seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture, even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. So this is actually a drought now that's been added to this, because you have the seed, you've got seed that you're trying to plant, which has got nothing to do with locusts. You've got the seed that you're trying to plant, but it's shriveling up under the clods. And the thing has gone far enough now that even the storehouses are in shambles. Now the storehouses aren't, and the barns aren't going to be in shambles and broken down after one bad attack of locusts. I mean, your crop might be destroyed, your money might be gone, your income might be gone, but your barn is still going to be there that first month after that locust thing is done, right? That stuff's still physically there. But what you have happening here now is an extended something, a drought. Something's happened where this, apparently the crops have failed for more than one season because the storehouses are being broken down and the barns are broken down. And the animals are groaning. The herds of cattle are restless. I'm looking at it thinking that the whatever storehouse of stuff you had is gone, is used up. You had to feed the animals somehow with your what you had stockpiled. And now that's gone. That's kind of the way it sounds to me. Verse 19, O Lord, to you I cry out. for the fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. So now what do we add to this? You got fire added to the whole thing. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pasture. So you basically have a agricultural calamity, don't you? Here. That's basically what it amounts to. We get to chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. All right, let's stop right there. Zion. What is Zion? Jerusalem. Zion, most people think, is Jerusalem, the place where God has chosen to dwell on this earth. So blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. By the way, that those two lines, that's the way Hebrew poetry works. Because they basically say the same thing. A lot of Hebrew poetry states something, and it says exactly the same thing in different words. So blowing the trumpet in Zion is the same thing as sounding the alarm in my holy mountain. The holy mountain is the same thing as Zion, and the alarm sounded is the same thing as the trumpet blowing. You see how he does that? That's what they did a lot in the Hebrew language. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountain. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. We'll pick that up in a minute, but let's talk about the day of the Lord a little bit more. So he's mentioning the day of the Lord again. And earlier, let's see, in verse 15 of the previous chapter, the day of the Lord was as a destruction from the Almighty. Here the day of the Lord is viewed as what kind of a day? Verse 2 of chapter 2. A day of what?
Darkness.
And gloominess.
Darkness, gloominess, clouds.
Darkness.
Yeah, it's not a pretty day. And the other prophets have picked up this same kind of language. Let's look at a couple of those. Isaiah chapter 13. Well, hold your place here. Isaiah 13. We already kind of concluded that the day of the Lord is the day of judgment of some kind. So in Isaiah 13, beginning at verse 9, chapter 13, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. So here you have the reason for the darkness. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shine. In verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. Well, that's not encouraging, is it? I'm going to make humankind, is basically what he's saying, more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. So the day of the Lord is described as a day of wrath, isn't it? A day of judgment, a day of anger from God. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Now, it doesn't mention the day of the Lord here, but it does mention the darkness and stuff that would come with judgment. Jeremiah 4:23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and the hills moved back and forth. And I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. And where there was a fruitful land, it was now a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. I think it's interesting that whole section in verse 23 started out without form and void. Where have you heard that before? At creation, the earth was without form and void. And there's some interesting things to think about. We won't get into it here, but in some place in the Old Testament it says God did not make it without form and void. He made it to be inhabited. He didn't make it without form and void. And yet Genesis 1:2 says it was without form and void. And so that's why you have different theories as to what might have happened between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. But we don't have any clear explanation in Scripture as what that might have been. Ezekiel chapter 30. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3. At the end of verse 2, he says, "Wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be upon Ethiopia," and so forth. So again, there again, we have a day of anguish, a day of trouble, a day of anger from God. That's what the day of the Lord is. And then one other passage, Amos chapter 8. Hosea, Joel, Amos is right after Joel. Amos verse 9. Amos 8:9. "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." So there again, the judgment of God. And I think there was another one in Amos 5. Let me see. Yeah, Amos 5:20. Actually, we pick up in verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him." We've had dreams like that. I haven't. Haven't you had dreams like that? We try to run away from some creature and something else gets you. "It will be like as a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and light, and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" Verse 21 says, "I hate and despise your feast days." And we're going to get into that when we get into Amos. But God says to those people, "I don't even like your feasts. I'm the one who told you to have them, but I don't like it." Because what are they doing? Just going through the motions. So back to Joel chapter 2. "So the day of the Lord is a day of darkness." Now here's where you have, in verse 2, he says, "A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations." So he's now talking about a people coming. Verse 3, "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them." What does that mean? It's like perfect, beautiful, lush. "And behind them, a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. And they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army. It's his army now, see? For his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, there's the question. Is that people or more locusts?
People.
Sounds like people? And it could be. There's differences of opinion. It's really, really interesting to read. Because the people that want it to be locusts are saying they're entering into the windows and they climb on the walls. People don't normally climb on walls and crawl through windows. But people could. You could, you know, you've seen TV programs. They scale the wall and break the windows and come in. So I'll let you think about that for next week. But you got to put another verse with it. Let's see. Somewhere in here. He says he's going to repay them for what the locusts ate. Oh, verse 25 of chapter 2. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. So the people that say the second group is locusts, they say, see, that's it proves it right there. So you can think about it any way you want to, and there's nowhere you can look in the Bible where you'll find out whether you're right or not. It can be a good, solid discussion, but you shouldn't excommunicate anybody because they take the other point of view. You know what I mean? But we're going to get now to he's mentioned the day of the Lord at least three times here. And in verse 12 of chapter 2, and we're going to be talking about the call to repentance that God gives the people. He's already alluded to that earlier when he told the priests they should call an assembly. But he's going to do a similar thing in this case. I think these are at least two different events. In my mind, they're two different events. Whether it's two different locust events, or you have locusts first and an army of actual people, soldiers next, or whether they were two different armies of soldiers. It looks to me like two different events and not a repeating of the same story. But that's my opinion, too. So for next week, finish reading the book. Check through your student book if you bought one and see what they say, and we'll dig in from there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. And as we consider these things, you are, as we even learned in our Psalm 34 passage, you're a God that we are to fear in the right sense. We should teach others to fear you, and we should have a certain awesome reverence of your power and your holiness and your justice. And it's apparent from these passages that you do get angry. You're angry with sinners every single day. And sometimes you bring that anger to bear with what you call the great day of the Lord. And there is such a day coming yet in the future. And we just pray that you'd help us to be prepared and watching and being faithful to you and getting the message of the gospel out to those who are lost. We pray in Jesus' name.